Well, last week, we've been going through the Gospel of John. I look out and I see a number of you who have not been here, and I know many of you live away, and so it's okay that you've not been here. But we've been studying through the Gospel of John for quite a period of time now, and just last week, we were looking at the account where Pilate gives the command for Jesus to be nailed to the cross. And in this, we were able to see Pilate's sin that was birthed out of his own ignorance. Now, Pilate was a pagan man, and so it's understandable to us that he did not know God's word. Now, it's also true that he didn't care about God's word. Nonetheless, he was an ignorant man when it came to the law of God. On the other hand, there were those that brought Jesus to him, the ones that brought the charges up on Jesus, if you will. They did know God's word. And in knowing God's word, they knew it even better than everyone else. But yet they rejected it. And this was where we learned a little bit about ourselves in these different Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes alike. We learned what the cross does to them, or what the cross did to them. But we also learned what the cross of Jesus does for us, because we're not altogether very different from them. And what the cross of Jesus does is it exposes things in our lives. It exposes the hypocrisy. It exposes the deceptiveness of our hearts. But it also exposes the self-serving desires that we have as individuals. But we learned also last week that that same cross that exposes all of these things in our lives, it's that same cross that leads us to victory over all of these things, and for that matter, over all of our sin. Now today we pick up where we left off in John chapter 19. But we're going to walk from John 19 on into John chapter 20 today as well. But let's start in John 19 verse 30. Here we see Jesus has been in agony for some period of time, for hours on the cross. And this is the moment when he says, "It is finished." And the scripture says that when he said that, he gave up his spirit. Now it's important for us to realize that Jesus says, "It is finished." Jesus did not say, "I am finished." Because friends, Jesus was far from finished. Jesus isn't finished yet. So what does it mean though that he says, "It is finished"? What's he referring to by the "it"? Well, he means the agony is now over. He means that the prophecy about his death now has been fulfilled. He means that the work that he came to do as a man on this earth that has been accomplished. But ultimately, here's what he means. He means the enemy has been defeated. The enemy is under the foot of Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 46, we're told there that as Jesus hung on the cross, there were three very mysterious hours that happened as darkness fell on the earth. The Bible says that the sun hid its face from the earth. That means that the sun literally did not shine on the face of the earth. And it was in those terrible moments that Jesus cried out that terrible cry when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was there in that moment that Jesus was in his deepest battle with evil and with sin alike. But it's from there that Jesus was able to lay the foundations of redemption. And when he did this, the darkness was lifted after the 3 hours. And that's when Jesus said, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Now in John 19 verse 31 and through verse 37, it's getting later in the day and the bodies of those who are on the crosses need to come down before the nightfall. And so the order is given for each of those who are hanging on the cross. There are 3 of those, you probably know. The order is given for each of those people, their legs to be broken, so that the suffocation of the crucifixion will be expedited. And if you did not know, that is the way by which death occurs on the cross, is through suffocation. And so the breaking of the legs would cause that to happen more speedily. Now, in this particular part of the passage, John is taking us into the reliability of the Scriptures and the fact that Scripture itself cannot be broken, that God's Word is true. It is always true, and it always will be true. Here's how he does this. He says that the soldiers are ordered to go and break the legs of Jesus. But when they get to Jesus, they find that he's already dead. And so rather than breaking his legs, they take a spear and they pierce his side with it. Now here's where the reliability of Scripture is really shown in what John is saying. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, "For the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, for God to receive or accept that Passover lamb," the Scripture says, "that lamb could not be broken." Now, since Jesus' legs were not broken, this simply means that Jesus met the requirement to be the Passover lamb on this occasion. Now, this is one of the clearest reasons why Jesus is also referred to as the Passover lamb. Because in the New Testament, particularly, we see John the Baptist describing him as that. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him, and he says of Jesus, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." And by Lamb of God, he means the Passover lamb, the willing sacrifice, the able sacrifice. Furthermore, John says that Jesus was speared in his side. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. And let's not forget that Jesus was already, he had already been pierced before the spear ever went into his side. When those nails went through his body to hang him on the cross, Jesus had been pierced. Now, all of these things point to the fulfillment of prophecy, as well as the honoring of the law of God in regard to sacrifices made unto God. And what this simply means is that God's word is true. Because all of these things were spoken long before they ever happened. And yet, all of these things, one by one, to the detail, happened just the way God said that they would. And here's an interesting fact, at least to me, in regard to all of these things, is that God used pagans, people who did not believe in him, to reveal his word of truth. It's quite amazing when you think about it. First of all, Pilate. He was a pagan, and yet God used him to order the innocent man Jesus to be crucified. Jesus may not have been crucified if Pilate the pagan had not given the order for him to do so. Roman soldiers, again, pagans, they are the ones that nailed him to the cross. They are the ones that pierced Jesus. Listen to Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. This is a prophecy made about Jesus years before Jesus ever came on the scene. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." What you might not know about that particular prophecy is that it was spoken 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. Thirdly, these pagan soldiers, they were ordered to break the legs of Jesus. But they did not do it. So again, it's interesting that these pagans are the very ones that God used to make sure that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. But not only that he fulfilled the prophecies, but that he met the requirements of the law of sacrifice, of all sacrifices made unto God. In other words, friends, God used the pagans, those that did not believe in him, to make his point. And he made it with a great exclamation mark. This reminds me of the passage, as I spoke about earlier when I prayed, "What these have meant for evil, God has meant for good." That's actually a quote that comes from Genesis chapter 50 in the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers have come to meet him again, although they do not know it's their brother Joseph that they're going to meet. These brothers, earlier in Joseph's life, they hated him, first of all. And in their hatred for him, they lied about him. They lied to him, and they lied about him. And from there, they threw him into the pit. Literally, they threw him into the pit. It was a pit of proverbial despair, but it was a pit of physical nature as well. And from there, they beat their brother and they traded him into slavery, sold him into slavery. But when they did that, their intention was not that their brother would necessarily live out as a slave, but rather that their brother Joseph would die as a slave. That was the intent of his brothers. But what they did not know was that Joseph persevered through all of that. Joseph was faithful to God through every incredible year of hardship, and it was year after year of tremendous hardship in his life, to go from slavery to even imprisonment. And on the saga went in Joseph's life. But he persevered because his faith was deep, his faith was true, and God ultimately raised him up out of the pit. Not just the physical pit, but the mental and the spiritual pit that he had found himself in for so long. Joseph persevered and Joseph lived. And one day his brothers, they were down and out. Famine had hit their land and they were searching for food. The next thing they knew, they found themselves standing in front of their very own brother, looking right into his eyes. And when they learned who Joseph was, the one that they had lied to and lied about, the one that they had beaten and the one that they had traded and sold into slavery and hoping that he would soon die, when they realized this was the one that they were standing in front of, they became afraid for their lives. But Joseph did not give them the justice that they deserved. Rather, he had mercy on them, and this is what he said. In Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 19, he said, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones." And Joseph comforted them, the very ones that hated him. Joseph comforted them. Now, Joseph's story is one of incredible nature, because not only is the story itself most fascinating, but the story itself is a foreshadowing of another story that's to come. It's the story of Jesus himself. You see, these pagan soldiers, these hypocritical religious officials alike, they were like Joseph's brothers in Joseph's story, because they lied on Jesus. They beat Jesus, and they served him up to the executioners. But again, what these meant for evil towards Jesus, God meant it for good, so that many people could be made alive in Jesus Christ through his sacrifice for them. Now, there's one more thing that needs to be said about this before we move on, and that's to the Christian who's facing the abuse. I talked about this a little bit last week, but it bears mentioning yet here again. This verse is for you. What those who are coming up against you, if you're standing strong in your faith, if you're trying to work through this thing called perseverance in your relationship with God, and yet others are coming against you and they're trying to tear you down, they're trying to rip you apart, destroy your reputation either. What others mean for evil against you, God means it to be turned into good. So what does that mean? Well, friends, it means that God will grow you through that evil that's being attempted against you. God will strengthen you through that evil that's being brought into your life. And ultimately, God will make you victorious with him over the evil that's being brought into your life. Now for the next verses, verse 38 through 42 in John 19. Joseph of Arimathea comes on the scene now. This is not the same Joseph that I just mentioned to you from Genesis chapter 50, another guy altogether. But Joseph of Arimathea, as well as a man named Nicodemus, they come to get Jesus' body, to take it down off of the cross. This is interesting, because these two guys, they were secret followers of Jesus. What they're about to do is going to be very public in nature. Everyone's going to see it. But up to that point, they had hidden the fact that they actually believed who Jesus was. But now, as they make their way to give him an honorable burial, it does not matter who bears witness to what they're about to do. They're not going to hide the fact that they trusted Jesus all along. And the Bible says here in John 19 that they took him and they placed him in, this is significant, a garden tomb, one of which no one had ever been laid before. And it's also very special and significant that this particular tomb happened to be very near the cross. Now, I want to take just a minute to try and help you understand, if you don't already know, what the strikingness is about the symbolism that's involved in what's happening now. First of all, that they took Jesus to the garden tomb. This is significant because, can you recall where man's problems with God began? In the garden. In the Garden of Eden specifically. It was in the garden that Satan began his deceptiveness. It was in the garden where man first was tempted. It was in the garden where man rebelled against God. And it was in the garden that the curse of God was placed on man to die. And now, it is in the garden that Jesus himself enters the grave to conquer the very curse of death that was placed on man, which occurred in the garden. There's a picture that I wanted to share with you today. This is a picture from Israel. This is a picture actually in Jerusalem. Ashley and I took this when we were there last year. And you'll notice there are different layers of the stone in this room. And this tomb is like many other tombs that are there. Those different levels are actually platforms for people, or shelves for them to lay bodies of dead people on. And once those bodies actually decay, the next step are all of those little boxes that you see around the room. Those little boxes are what all the bones are placed in. And the size of the box depends on what the largest bone in that person's body was. And so the bigger boxes are for people that were bigger boned. The smaller boxes are for obviously those that were smaller, and probably even children for that matter. But how fitting is it though, as you think about this? How fitting is it that Jesus was placed in an unused tomb? As you look at this one, you can see that there were a number of bodies that had been placed in this tomb. It was very common for whole families to be placed in one tomb, even some friends or close relatives of family members, all in one tomb together. But how fitting it is that Jesus is placed in an unused tomb to be able to conquer the grave that men and women would go to. Now, the last thing that John tells us about the tomb that's very particular is that the tomb was, in fact, near the cross. And here's the wonderful symbolism in all of this. When you and I, when we come to the cross, that means we come to the place where our pride is broken, where we come to the place where we truly are broken over our sin. Whereas Jesus said when he preached that Sermon on the Mount called the Mount of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who mourn. If you remember talking about that probably a year ago now, we preached through that passage. Jesus wasn't talking about those that mourn over loss of life. He's talking about those that mourn, grieve over the sin that's in their lives. And so when we come to that place where we're broken because of our sin, we come to that place where we mourn and we grieve over it, we come to that place where we realize that we are desperately in need of God's love and God's forgiveness. When we come to that place and we begin crying out to God for help, then we can know, based on what John's given us here in this symbolism, that the place of resurrection, the place of our resurrection, is right next to the cross. We don't have to go much further. It means only that we have to take one more step with God. It's right there beside of us. You see, it's confession of our sin and repentance of our sin. That's the turning away from our sin. And it's the surrender of our lives to the total and complete will of God that leads us to new life with Christ and to live in his resurrection. And so, friends, I hope that you never forget the beauty and the power that's in the symbolism of the fact that Jesus was buried in a tomb that had never been used before. And that tomb was right next to, very near, the cross. Now in chapter 20, let's move on into chapter 20 now. Here is where we find the first witnesses coming to the cross, or rather to the tomb. They come, I don't know exactly what they were hoping to be able to do. Jesus was behind a sealed rock with Roman guards, we're told, in another place in Scripture. But nonetheless, as visitors begin coming to the tomb, there is shock and there's confusion when they find that the tomb has not only been opened, but that the tomb is empty. there's no one there. Verse 9 says that these that have come to bear witness to this fact, that they did not still yet understand the scriptures and what they meant about Jesus rising from the dead. They presumed that the body was stolen or someone was playing an evil trick on them. They didn't have any other real explanations for it. And they didn't know what to do, so they left and they just all went back to their homes. But not Mary. Mary goes back to the tomb. She's there by herself. And the tomb, it's most likely that it was not a very large opening, but rather a very small opening, one that you would have had to stoop down to look into. And so Mary stoops and she begins to look into the tomb. Maybe just one more time, and did I really see that this tomb was empty? Just making sure. But when she looks in there this next time, she sees that there are two angels in there. It's a curious thing that the Bible says they were angels, though, because evidently they appeared as mere men, which is very common, as the Bible talks about angels, for them to appear as ones that look just like all of the rest of us. But as she looked in and she saw these two angels sitting there, the next thing that happened was that Jesus appeared behind her. And he began to speak to her and he said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she supposed that he was the gardener. And she says, "Sir, if you've moved Jesus' body, you need to tell me. I want to know, where have you taken him? I'll go, I'll care for it. I'll make sure that everything's done properly. Just tell me where he's at." And it was in that moment that everything changed. This is another one of those pivotal moments where the world changed. And it was because of one interaction. Jesus' interaction with Mary. Here's what happened. Mary was in disbelief. But Jesus says one thing to her that changed everything. He simply said, "Mary." He said her name. Now, I wonder, though, if up to this point, if you can relate to Mary, like I certainly can. Have you ever found yourself in those distressing circumstances where you've been met with the most crushing of challenges and things are just feeling like they're caving in around you? Despair is caving in. And though you're a Christian, you immediately forget the promises of God. And when you forget the promises of God, then you start to feel sorry for yourself. And as you're feeling sorry for yourself, you begin to become anxious and worried and frightened and depressed. Many authors have written about this, but there was a theologian, you may know the name, Martin Luther. It's where the Lutheran Church was birthed out of, his theology. But a theologian, Martin Luther, on a given occasion in his life, he was very down in his spirit. During that particular time, the Pope, of all people, was really pressing down on him. The Pope was at odds with him. Some of his own friends that were pastors, he was seeing them at odds with one another. There were lots of arguments between his colleagues. At the same time, he was really feeling the depths of the pressure of being a pastor, being a professor, and being a father all at the same time. There are also stories told about him having kidney stones through this particular time as well. And with all of this going on in his life, he began to mope around. He was discouraged and he was sad. And one day his wife saw him in that great stupor and she said to him, "Did you know that God was dead?" And he was quite puzzled by what his wife had just said. And in amazement he looks back at her and he says, "No, that's not right. God's not dead. God is alive." And this is when his wife's name was Catherine. Catherine looked at him and she said, "Well, it sure seems to me like God is dead by the way that you're acting." And Martin Luther looked at his wife again. And this was all he said. He said, "Thank you." She had just opened his eyes to something he had not seen. And so he goes from the presence of his wife, he goes to his office, and at his desk, he begins to inscribe on his desk this word, vivid. Vivid. Now, that's not an English word. It's a Latin word. But in the Latin, as it's translated to English, this word vivid means he lives. He lives. Jesus lives. And from that point on, whenever things were not going well in Luther's life, he just said to himself, in his mind, in his heart, he just said, vivid. He simply said, Jesus lives. As in, Jesus conquers all. Jesus is victorious. Jesus lives. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus loves. Jesus cares. Jesus has a plan for me. Vivid. Jesus lives. Friends, many of you have been caught in that same trap that Luther was caught in. Many of you have been caught in that same trap that Mary was caught in when that led to her weeping when she was outside of that tomb that morning. Just crushed because of the events that was happening in her life. You've been caught in this kind of trap before too because you've seen your pleasures come and go. They faded away. You've seen people in your life, they've come and they've gone, they've faded away. And you've seen pain come into your life and then fade away, and then you've seen it come back again. But through it all, friends, Jesus remains. Jesus was true then, and Jesus is true now. Jesus was alive then, and Jesus is alive now. Jesus lives. And now look at one more thing amazing. I mentioned it a moment ago, but this too bears repeating. Jesus only had to speak one word to Mary for her eyes to be open. And he did so with this indescribable tenderness in his voice. And he simply said her name. He simply said, Mary. And when Jesus spoke her name, when God spoke Mary's name, she knew who he was. And her tears of pain turned into tears of joy. Friends, no one speaks your name like Jesus does. No one can do it because no one knows you like Jesus does. And when he speaks your name, when he calls out to you, he's doing so to remind you that he lives and that he loves and that he cares and that he has a way for you to move forward in life. Now, some of us, we've been knocked down. And some of us, others of us, as I prayed in the very beginning of this service, we've been distracted by other things. And some of us, we've been chasing things in this world that we shouldn't be chasing. And we've not been living like Jesus is alive. Just like Luther. And if people were looking at our lives and they saw the way we're living, they would have to draw the conclusion that God is dead or God does not matter. But the truth is, God is not dead. And God does matter. The truth is, God is all that matters. And today, this resurrection story is our heavenly reminder of this. That we should be living every day like God lives. He has risen from the dead. He's conquered the grave. The enemy has been defeated and is under his feet at the cross. And you and I, if we really believe this, we should be living like that every single day. And so now it is. In regard to these words that God has given to us, that we need to be faithful and bring our sin and put it at the foot of the cross. We need to bring our sorrows and put them under Jesus' feet so that we can live with him. As long as you're living in your sin, and you're bathing in the depression of your sorrows, you cannot walk with Jesus. Because Jesus came to free you from those things. To set you on a path that is right and glory-filled. And that's why we're going to sing here in just a moment, one more time. If you haven't heard it enough today, we're going to sing it one more time, Because He Lives. Because Jesus lives, I can face tomorrow. Because Jesus lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and that life is worth living because Jesus lives. I'm going to ask you to sing that with us as our instrumentalists come to play. Chris comes to lead us. But I want to know, do you really believe that? Do you believe that Jesus lives? Do you believe he has a plan? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe he cares? And if you do, is that the way you're living? Because if you're not, this is the moment where that changes, or at least where it can change. Would you stand as we sing? And if you need to come and you need to bring sin or sorrow and put it under Jesus' feet, you do that. If you need to come and praise him and rejoice over him because of what he's done in your life, you come and you do that at his feet. Let's praise Jesus. Let's give him our lives. And if you need to surrender to him, this is where you do that. Would you sing as we sing? Because he lives.